Stay. Beautiful weekend. Good weekend. What a blessing. Amen. Amen. We're continuing our study in Romans, and we're in the 12th chapter. And just for a moment to review our outline of this great epistle, was the first 8 chapters, the doctrine of Christ. Very, very important. As a matter of fact, there's a radio station in town talking with me about going on Sunday mornings from 7 to 8 o'clock. And it's a regular talk radio station with lost people, not a Christian station. I would never think to do this. And but they approached me, and we're discussing this, and we're narrowing it down to an hour program on Sunday mornings. It looks from 7 till 8 in the morning. And they're determining, what will you teach? And I said, you know, Romans. So I think we'll put Romans on, because I've often said this is the epistle that people need. In an area like this, which is 80% Roman Catholic, they need Romans. Because in chapters 1 through 8, it gives the doctrine of Christ. And the doctrine is very simple. We're all a bunch of sinners, and he's the Savior. And it makes it plain and clear, and it explains carefully that there is no way to come to God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Not religion, not works, not anything else. So, you know, we'll put that on the air. The doctrine of Christ, very important. First 8 chapters. I wish the world would read it. They would get right and drop their religion. And I wish the church would read it, because they might understand that the doctrine of Christ has to do with justification and sanctification and not with the kingdom of God, which is something that modern Christians want today. You're not going to get the kingdom today. You get it inside your heart, but you're not going to get it around you. So get real and understand that, and the doctrine of Christ is good. Then, of course, he goes in chapters 9, 10, and 11 and shows us the dispensation of Israel, just to remind us that God's not through with the nation Israel. And I guess most of the world woke up to that in 1948. And he's just preparing everyone for what he's going to do in the near future when he takes the church out and all the Christians out and gets back and finishes with the nation Israel. And he wants the church to understand it. So we don't think we've replaced all those promises to Israel. They're not for us, which is another thing you learn in the doctrine of Christ. The kingdom is theirs, not ours. Then he gets to some real important stuff in chapters 12 through 16, which is, now that you've received Christ, you have some duty. If you're a Christian, you have some duty, some service to perform down here. We've been looking and we've been observing that our duty and our service is going to be tied to relationships, because God has made us to relate to Him and one to another. And relationships are this sticky, prickly type of things, but we need good relationships. The first and foremost relationship is our relationship to God. We saw that in the first 2 verses, that in our relationship to God, we're willing to give ourselves to God a sacrifice. And that's the right relationship. He made the sacrifice first in opening the relationship. Now we return the favor and give ourselves as a sacrifice to Him. And I've done it for about the last 16 years. Right after salvation, I instantly began offering myself to the Lord for His service. And I'm to tell you, it's a blessing. And if you're a Christian that won't offer your service to the Lord, and that would put you in probably the majority of Christians in America today that will not offer any service to the Lord, I'll tell you something, it's more of a blessing to serve the Lord than not to serve the Lord. I'll just help you. First relationship to God. Then the next relationship will be to other believers. And we were working our way through this in the past few weeks. We observed that in our relationship to other believers, God has given us gifts, and those gifts are to be used with the body of Christ, which is one of the reasons that God has local churches, so that in the relationship to other believers, the Lord will place you in a local church, and there it is where you can worship Him and serve Him properly. If you are a Christian that is out of church, you're out of the will of God, at least 2/3 of the will of God. You're in 1/3 of the will of God. You got saved. Amen. And that's good. And it's good to be saved. Right, brother? Good to be saved? Amen. It's good to be saved. But I'll tell you what, it's even better to be saved and in a local church where you're worshiping God and serving God. And that's where He wants it, to bring us into the relationship with other believers at the local congregation. As we were working our way through here, we saw that loving, faithful cooperation is very important. And we looked at that in the past few weeks. And loving participation. Love is one of the things that the Lord wants to do within His children at His local assembly. And, of course, even with other Christians. He tells us, for example, in verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. As a member of the body, one of the things that we do is we have sympathy one toward another. We are in touch with our brethren. And when our brethren are rejoicing, we're rejoicing with them. If a brother of yours gets a promotion, if a brother of yours is able to lead someone to the Lord, if a brother of yours is able to give a good testimony at the workplace and you hear about it, and they're rejoicing, you rejoice with them. You don't throw a cold blanket over what they just said and say something like, you know, you could have witnessed better. You should have done that better. You rejoice with them over what they're rejoicing in. We want to have sympathy with the brethren. That's how love works. And when one of the brethren is wounded or hurting or weeping, rather than us coming in like Job's friends and telling them what the problem is, the first initial thing is you just sit quietly with them. And you enter in to the emotion that they're going through. And then with time, you pray to the Lord at the same time. And you ask the Lord, is there some way I can minister and be a blessing in this situation? But we need to, he'll talk about this in a few minutes, about being wise in your own conceits in the next verse. But you need to rejoice with people. You need to weep with the brethren. This is the brethren you're talking about. He's not talking about lost people because they rejoice at the wrong things. They rejoice at evil. And they weep when good is done. You don't want to be with them. You want to be with the brethren, rejoicing with them and weeping with them. Verse 16, be of the same mind, one toward another, rejoicing and weeping. Be of the same mind. One of the ways you can be of the same mind is all have the same Bible. Very important. And one of the reasons that many local congregations are a mess today is everyone's reading a different Bible. When I, the first church I was ever in when I was first saved, and I didn't know any better, but everybody had a different Bible, you know. And it didn't bother me too much. I just read mine. But then when I was asked to teach, I said, "My, how am I going to do this?" I had to go out and buy six other different Bibles so I could try and reach everyone. And then it was in the course of that teaching, the Lord showed me that I could be of the same mind with God and have His book. And He revealed His book, which is a King James Bible. And then ideally, you ought to have a King James Bible. If you have a King James Bible, you're on the same page with God. If you don't, you're on a different page with God. So you want to be of the same mind. You want to get the right book. We're all working together. It's a blessing. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Mind not high things. I guess that's one of the reasons why people have different Bibles, is they mind high things like Hebrew and Greek. You don't have to worry about that stuff. You speak English? God's given you a Bible in English. It's a King James Bible. You don't need to know one word of Greek or one word of Hebrew to know the mind and heart of God. Okay? Mind not high things. The second high thing, besides all that goofy Hebrew and Greek stuff, is, I like to use this term in the Greek. It says, hezo blitzamei, which means blitzhead. So don't waste your time with that. But here's another thing people mind sometimes, is sometimes in the world, definitely, sometimes in the church, we're always trying to get the high position of notoriety. I'm minding high things. I want to be the teacher. I want to be the pastor. I want to be the lead song leader. I want to be on the church board. I want to mind all these high things. You've got to watch that tendency. That's not the spirit that God's put in you. It wasn't even the spirit that Christ had. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who though being in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because He is God, took upon Himself the fashion and form of a man. He condescended. He lowered down. And what you want to do is, rather than want to spend your time with the pastor and mind high things, How about spending your time with the brethren, and even the brethren that are struggling, and even the new babes in Christ that are at that point where they're just learning? And you're condescending to help them along in their walk. That's the mind of a servant. He's not looking up, he's looking down to see who needs help. He's looking ahead for Christ, but he's also looking behind as to who needs help, who's having trouble in the rear. Maybe I can help them just get in front of me and I can be the rear guard for them. And that's condescending and coming down. And that's the attitude that the Lord would have us to have as the brethren in our relationship to other believers. It is a trap that people fall into. I fell into it. I mean, you get newly saved and you want to spend all the time with the pastor and you want to gravitate up to the high position. And then I had to learn quickly in a short period of time that there were other people in the church that needed ministering to. The pastor doesn't need to be ministered to. You don't need to minister to me. All right? You need to minister one to another. You need to be looking around for the other folks that need help. And pray for me occasionally, you know, once a month. Just start up a prayer. But condescend to men of low estate. And then when you're doing that, be not wise in your own conceits. Now here's what will happen. When you're dealing with someone that is newer in the faith than you are, they don't have many of the principles in their mind and their heart yet because they just got saved. And when someone is newly saved, depending on what age they're saved at, I mean, I was 39 years old, they have a lot of old baggage in them. And they have a lot of old ways in them that haven't quite been worked out by the Lord. So when you're with them, in sometimes in our conceits, we always want to straighten them out constantly. What you want to do is you want to maybe lovingly read Bible with them. I love doing that with people, just sitting around, open the Bible. Hey, let's read some 1 Peter together. And just reading and commenting and just letting the text speak for itself rather than running around and finding the verses that seem to straighten their life out at that particular time. Now, let me help you with this. I was reading, I heard an excerpt from a book written by Winston Churchill in the 1930s. He must have got some good preaching when he was young. But he was talking about guiding a ship through storms. And folks, that's our life, okay? You and I are on this little boat waiting to get to the heaven's shore. And we're going through the waters of this world with all the tempests all around us and the winds of doctrine blowing us back and forth. And we have our eyes and we're trying to go forward. And he said, and if you watch a person like this who's at the helm, and he was talking about himself and some of the things he had done in dealing with Germany in World War I and some of the things he was doing now in preparing to deal with Germany as it's gearing up to World War II. He says, I've been attacked by people for sometimes leaning to the left and sometimes leaning to the right. And people could look at what I did and say, boy, this man has no consistency. This man's out of balance with himself. He said, but sometimes when you're in a storm and the winds are blowing in this direction, you find yourself leaning hard to the right and pulling this way. And then 10 minutes later, when the water's coming this way and it's shifted, you find yourself leaning back that way. And someone watching from distance say, well, wait, he handled it this way this time, handled it that way that time, handled it this way at that time. This man has no consistency. He said, but I did have consistency. I was trying to get to there, and I just had to deal with the circumstances. When you're down with someone who's going through trouble, there are times you're going to have to not be wise in your conceits. The easiest way to be wise in your conceit is just constantly to pull out Bible verses and knock them down with them. But sometimes what the person needs is you're leaning to one side with just a lot of grace and acceptance and sympathy and love. And occasionally sometimes you're leaning this way and you are reproving and sometimes chastising. But you're going to be moving back and forth on this, heading toward the same goal. But this is where the Lord's going to have to help you. To help you to have that kind of balance. Because naturally you don't have it. And neither do I. You know which way you're out of balance. You know how you're wired. I know how I'm wired. So the Lord wants to get us out of our own conceitful wiring and get us to the point where we have a little bit of wisdom in this thing and understand there are different ways you're going along, and when you're condescending to men in a storm, you have to lean certain ways depending on what's going on. You have to listen. Be swift to hear and slow to speak when someone's going through something. I meet new brethren all the time. I could monopolize the conversation. Believe me, I've been through the book a lot. I could quickly grab hold and let my tongue go, and I could teach for hours. My usual tactic is to listen. What's going on, brother? What's going on, sister? What's happening in your life? And let them talk and talk and talk and try and get in their mind, condescend to what's happening there. Maybe rejoice, maybe weep, get down, and then ask the Lord to help me as to which way to steer forward. The Lord will help you. I'll tell you what, if you stick to verses 1 and 2, and you present your body a living sacrifice unto God, and you allow your mind to be transformed, He'll help you with verses 15 and 16. But you've got to show up at verses 1 and 2. It all builds. Knowledge and education is progressive in the Lord's work. He lays the foundation, then He builds upwards. Be not wise in your own conceit. Solomon said in Proverbs 26, verse 12, he must have dealt with a lot of people in his life. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than of him. When I was a young Christian, and we all go through the growth phases, you know, and I was drinking as much as I could in terms of knowledge and doctrine, and that's good. And I was filing away in this mind of mine, this professional student mind, all these facts. And I would go back to the workplace, and I'm 1 year old, 2 years old, 3 years old in the Lord, but loaded with a bunch of head knowledge. And I could fire out a verse for every situation, and nobody cared. And what was happening then was nobody cared what I knew until they knew that I cared. And the Lord had to work with me and my heart for a while to shut my mouth for a while and actually get down with some hurting people and spend time with them and be a friend to them. Relationships are like a bank account, a relationship with a bank. You have to make deposits before you can make withdrawals. When you go firing verses of correction at people, that's like a withdrawal on the bank account. If you haven't made some deposits in the friendship of the account, your withdrawal slips are torn up. Nobody wants to hear it. It's the time of spending and showing the care and the love of Christ that builds over a while. And I think of a situation I got going on in my life now with a particular Christian whom I love. And I've spent a lot of time in the bank, putting in the bank, putting in the bank, putting in the bank, putting in the bank. And about a week ago, I had to make a withdrawal. And it was very well received. Because I put a lot of time in the bank. And that's kind of how what the Lord wants to teach us to do. Don't be wise in our own conceit. Make a few deposits before you make the withdrawals in the relationship. That's the brethren. Now we're going to move to the next section. Because not only are we going to have relationship to God, most important, relationship to brethren, secondarily important and very important, you're going to have relationship to your enemies in verses 17 through 21. You mean a Christian has enemies? Absolutely. Absolutely. I was praying this morning, I must be, Lord help me, about witnessing to Barney Frank. And it's just... And if I could just get alone with him, and I have to explain to him honestly, if you receive Christ, you're just going to trade your enemies. All the people that don't like you now are going to love you, and all the people that love you now are going to hate you. That's what happens. You're going to trade friends and enemies. When you love righteousness and you love holiness, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, the problem is men love darkness. And then when you come in a room with your light, you know, the cockroaches don't like it. And the rats don't like it. And they scurry around and they say, please leave this room. I was comfortable till you showed up. And you're going to have enemies as a Christian. The enemies you have ought to be the enemies of God. I mean, shame on any one of us if the enemies we have are the friends of God. If you've taken one of God's children and made an enemy of them, well, the Lord will deal with that. But he's talking here about enemies that don't know God. They ought to be your enemies. What are they? How do they behave? How do you respond? Well, verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. In other words, somebody does something evil to you. Somebody does something wrong to you. Somebody speaks about you behind your back and a bird brings it into the ear and you find out about it. Somebody steals something from you, takes something from you. Something evil is done to you. The first, most natural thought is to repay. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That is in the Bible, isn't it? Isn't that in the Bible, eye for eye, tooth for tooth? Does anybody know where that's found? Do you know where it is in Exodus? I'll show you the passage. Go back to Exodus, I think it's in chapter 21. Exodus 21, it's in verse 24. And he gives a passage here. Now, in this particular passage of Exodus 21 and 22 and 23, he's laying down for the nation Israel the civil ordinances. You know, verse 16, he that stealeth and selleth him, be found in his hand, he shall be surely put to death. Talking about someone that's involved in slavery. You know, you take a man, take a woman, sell them to someone else, that's slavery, kill him. So these are civil ordinances. And in this particular one, he's talking about, verse 22, if men are fighting and they hurt a woman with a child, they strive, they hurt a man with child, so that her fruit depart from her, the little baby that's inside of her comes out, and no mischief follow, okay, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. That's a key phrase in here. This goes before the civil authorities. Verse 23, and if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give, telling the judges, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. God says, I've given you government, Genesis chapter 9. I'm now telling you, nation of Israel, how to exercise government. And then this will be repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And again, he says, as the judges make diligent inquisition, and then they shall determine eye for eye, life for life, etc., etc. Folks, unless you're a judge, and I don't think anybody is in this room, and even if you were a judge, you can't take the law in your own hands. It would have to be duly brought before you. So the point is, the Lord's saying through Paul in the book of Romans, when it comes to enemies, you don't behave as a civil judge. You behave as a Christian, and you do not recompense evil for evil. You turn the other cheek. This is going to be a very tough passage we're going to go through in Romans 12, 17 through 21. The most difficult thing for any of us to deal with, especially a Christian that's lived post-1960. Because from the 60s on, it's all about rebellion, doing your own thing, and standing up, and Clint Eastwood, and all that kind of stuff, about taking the law in your own hands, and Chuck Norris, and all that kind of stuff. Your mind is so awash with it from television and movies, you want to recompense evil for evil. Paul wants to tell you, that's not how you behave. We don't recompense evil for evil. He says in that same verse, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Again, someone stole from you. Commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal is the commandment. You can't return and say, well, I'll steal back. Two wrongs don't make a right. You can't do it. You cannot do it. What are you supposed to do? Well, if something's been stolen from you, you provide things honest in the sight of all men. You go back to work and buy another one. That's what you do. You just labor. One thing God wants to teach his children like Jesus said one day, I think it was to a Pharisee, my Father worketh hitherto. Do you know God's at work even today? Are you aware of that? Do you know God's at work? You think he's just sitting up there dozing? He's working. One of the biggest things he's working on is the sin problem on planet Earth. Every single day he has to deal with rebellion and disobedience and sin and a way to sort it out and work it out. And so he's involved chasing that sinner down and chasing that sinner down and trying to convict that sinner over there and trying to bring this one to repentance over there. Every day God wakes up and has to get back to work. That's what he does. So you know what he wants for you and me? To be like him, a chip off the old block. We work. We're involved in labor. It's very troubling in the United States of America because now we have a government, unlike maybe in the history of mankind, there were a few governments that were good. Israel. Well, I get no doubts there, will I? Israel was given good government by God. There was a time when Israel lived under the law. There was a time when Israel did well. There was an 80-year period where they were historically the finest nation that ever lived under David and Solomon.
Amen.
Okay? A wonderful period. Great Britain, the United States, at the times when they were drawing their charters together based on Bible and biblical writings. It's not like that anymore. We now have, like I said, since the 1960s, we have an entire system of graft and theft. We have a welfare system that believes it's okay to steal from this one to give to that one. He would rather we didn't partake in it. So, but I have to pay my taxes. It's okay, you pay your taxes. You know, you provide honest, pay tribute to whom tribute is due. But don't you get on that system. Provide honest in the sight of all men. Work. Go to work. Say, but listen, it's why should I go to work for $9 an hour when that welfare system will give me $11 an hour? Because your father just told you to in Romans 12. So right off the $2, your father can repay you better in spiritual blessings than that $2 an hour can in theft. Provide honest in the sight of all men. Okay? Provide things honest in the sight of all men. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I mean, Paul has to repeat these things over and over. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 12, 11. Study to be quiet. Do your own business. Work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly, providing things honest in the sight of all men. Next book, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, neither did we eat, verse 8, any man's bread for naught. I didn't get food stamps. But we wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Well, the government pays for it. Taxpayers pay for it. Government pays for it. What do you think the government is? Where does it get it from? It steals from hardworking people. Well, I want to recompense that. Don't worry about it. Vengeance is the Lord's. He'll teach you in the next verse. He'll deal with every single scoundrel in government office. He'll deal with them. We commanded, verse 10, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Work, study, practice, plan. It will make you a better man. Work, study, practice, plan. You can do it. Yes, you can. Those are the old bromides they used to say back in the late 1800s and the early 1900s before this welfare mentality started. Nowadays, it's like beg, borrow, scheme, and scam. That's instead of work, practice, study, plan. Look, you work, practice, study, plan. That's how God wants you to be. What? He says, do this. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. They're watching. They're watching you and me. It's good to hand out tracts. You hand out a tract, they're going to watch your tracts. They see you standing in line for food stamps and welfare and stuff like that. What, that's what Christianity's about? Now, you know what, I'll tell you something. This may have worked in the 70s. It may not work anymore. Maybe you can go on welfare and no one will notice. Everybody's so used to thievery nowadays. It's become commonplace. I just want to try and help you to a higher level. And God will bless you spiritually better doing it His way, even if it costs you a few bucks an hour. It's a shame that they've set up a system that people can sit home and make more per hour than they can getting an honest job. And therefore, they never get an honest job. And we have legions of people who are not working. But not us, folks. We're to provide honest, provide our things honest in the sight of all men. They're watching. And so is God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Well, they steal, I'm going to steal too. No. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. There's a real blessing to work, by the way. Work is not a curse. Work is a blessing. My life, my whole life pretty much, I've been blessed with work. It's a real blessing. Isn't it, sister? It's a blessing to do something. It's a blessing to have a task ahead of you to go, and rather than sit on the couch and think about it, to get off the couch and go and spend time and do it and then clean up after, and you have that feeling, that sense of accomplished, the desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. And they're watching us in the sight of all men. Verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. The Lord would like us to live in peace with people. Now peace comes on three levels. There's international peace, you know, no wars between nations. I don't think you and I can affect that all that much. He's talking about interpersonal peace. There's also, most importantly, inner spiritual peace. Now, if you were reading Romans in the 5th chapter, 1st verse, you already have that. Therefore, being justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have inner spiritual peace. Now he's saying, I want to get to the next step with you. I want you to have interpersonal peace. Now, we definitely have it here in the church house with each other. But now he's saying, trying to bring that outside into the workplace, trying to bring that outside into the neighborhood, maybe outside, inside in the household, with family members that aren't saved. Well, the admonition is, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, there's no burden of responsibility on that other person. The verse is not written to them, it's written to me. As much as lies within me, Brother Mike, can I live peaceably with those people in my family? How far am I willing to go? 1 mile? How about two? One cheek? How about two? I mean, maybe three and four. I don't know, as many whacks as I got to take. I don't know. But the point is, you've got to be willing to go the extra mile to live at peace with people that are going to be enemies toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, we understand the doctrine. Paul's trying to bring us to the practical, in the shoe leather, where we walk on a daily basis, where the rubber meets the road. Okay, I understand the doctrinal. Jesus said it in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. Jesus speaking words of bread, Luke 12:51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. From henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three, the father divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he's saying, look, understand, the work that I do is cuts so much to the heart of the issue, goes all the way down into the inner conscience and the soul of that human being, that when one candle is lit, when that spirit is lit as the candle of the Lord, and that other one nearby is in darkness, there's division in that household. Nonetheless, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with those people. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 7. One of the most difficult areas and where it will be exercised, Paul will address in 1 Corinthians. Verse 12. Practical. Speaking about marriage. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Verse 13. If the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. I mean, you're praying for them. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. You're teaching your children the Bible. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now first you try and you live peaceably with this unbeliever. You never marry an unbeliever, or you're asking for all the problems in this passage. But however, if you're in a situation where you are already married, and one becomes a believer, and one's an unbeliever, things start to happen. So she had a few options, but one of which wasn't to leave. Paul says later on in that verse, verse 17, as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so one's called to salvation, so let him walk. And so you're in a marriage, and all of a sudden you're called to salvation, the other one hasn't been called to salvation yet. So I'm going to break the marriage up. No, continue to walk in that marriage the best you can. And everything that lies within you, you try and make peace. And boy, they're going to make it rough. Because the devil now knows you're saved and that one isn't, and they're going to make your life difficult. And you're going to have to be meek and not recompense evil and provide things honest in the sight of them. And you're gonna, I mean, it's going to be rough. But that's what you're called to. So why would I want to live among sinners? Why did Christ want to come down and live among sinners? Did he not do that? Did he not walk amongst them? Was he not ridiculed and scorned and mocked? And okay. Now, if that unbeliever departs, then you're allowed to stay wherever it is you're living without them. You don't run out and get a divorce, obviously. You continue to pray. You have some peace. But you have to make the effort. We have to make the effort for peace with our enemies. However, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, there are some people you just can't make peace with. There were certain people the Lord couldn't make peace with. And you just have to have the shield of faith at that point. And press on with the shield of faith. It's not so bad at the workplace. We can deal with that. Again, you're only there 40 hours a week. But the home? To marry into a situation like that, boy, are you asking for trouble. That's why Paul says later on in Corinthians, you want to get married only to another believer. You're really not at liberty to marry a non-believer. That's a license as a Christian that you're taking. And it's one of those false licenses that you got from some guy on the side of the road selling false fake ID licenses. You're taking license with your Christianity. You're asking for trouble. As much as possible, as much as lieth in you, you live peaceably with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers. You try and make peace with them. One of the things is, and I'll tell you, one of the easiest ways for your mind, this may help your mind. You know, what's the evil communication corrupts good deeds? Doesn't Paul say that in one of the epistles? Do you know what that means? Evil communication. Bad doctrine corrupts good manners, leads to bad deeds. So good doctrine will lead to good deeds. Let me give you some good doctrine in your mind. When you're dealing with an unbeliever, and you know that they're an unbeliever, and you know that they're a rebel at heart, don't have any expectations. Please stop putting expectations on unbelievers. You're only going to frustrate yourself and find yourself angry all the time. That's all you're going to do. Why? I can't believe he did. I can't believe she did. Charity believeth all things. That's what it's actually. Yeah, I'm not surprised they did that. They hate God. They hate the Bible. They hate truth. Let's see, I love God. I love the Bible. I love truth. I'm not surprised they did that to me. You get your expectations to a point where you're not getting wounded anymore when it comes to unbelievers. That's one of the best ways to be able to live with them. If you're expecting something out of an unbeliever, you're just setting yourself up for a fall. You have enough trouble expecting something out of a Christian. Have you not learned? Have you not walked around long enough to figure some things out? I mean, Christians struggle with doing the right things. What do you expect out of an unbeliever? That's one of the ways it'll help you. Verse 19, dearly beloved, amen. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Avenge. Vengeance is to take satisfaction for an injury done by punishing the party that caused the injury. Okay? Make my day. You know, I mean, that's the mentality that Americans have been swimming in for the last 40 years of movie making and television. And the Lord's saying, I want you to do completely the opposite. And not to take vengeance. Don't avenge yourself. Rather give place to wrath. And that doesn't mean go stand in a corner and count to 10 while your wrath burns. What it really means is give place to wrath. Who's the one that's supposed to exercise wrath? God, not you. So give place unto wrath. Give it to God. It's your job to spank, Lord, not mine. It's your job to take wrath, not me. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, James says. So right away you'll know, listen to me, you'll know if you have the right faith and the right religion, and you'll know if anyone else has the right faith and the right religion based on how they respond to problems. If a religion is willing to take in its own hands the sword of wrath and to deal with their enemies, the wrong religion will kill in the name of its doctrine, in the name of its ruler. The right religion, Christianity, will die in the name of its doctrine and its ruler, Christ. Has an open hand, a clean hand, holy hands, no vengeance. I give place to wrath. It's his. They used to say, don't be afraid of him. His bark is worse than his bite. That's what a preacher's like. Our bark is worse than our bite. Bark, bark, bark. He bites. My bark can't do much to you. When he gets a hold of you, he bites hard. His wrath. Nothing I can do. I won't bite. No bite. I just bark over there at UB. Bark, bark, bark. Dave barks on the streets of downtown Buffalo. No bite. Your teeth, your wrath been removed. Give place unto wrath, his wrath. That's the right place where wrath ought to be. Why? It is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. There was a story I heard about a man that was wronged. And he had the opportunity to right the wrong. And the guy was a Christian. But this was a real painful thing that had happened in his family with his finances and someone had done it to him. He had an opportunity to get some vengeance. And the pastor talked to him and he said, the problem in this situation is if you go and you defend yourself, you prevent the Lord from taking the opportunity to defend you. Why don't you let the Lord do the defending? Why don't you let the Lord do all that stuff? It takes a lot. You don't have to get angry anymore. I know there's a righteous anger, and most of your righteous anger, at least mine, is directed against people that mislead sheep. That really angers me. I don't mind someone does something to me. step on my toe, slap me in the face, I don't care, not a big deal. But when people mislead sheep, I get angry about that type of stuff. But I don't have to worry about it anymore. The Lord will take care of it. Vengeance is His. He's gonna even the scales out one day. He's gonna set, balance the wheel. You don't have to worry about it, folks. What an easy way to live. What a simple way to live. What a peace that comes over you. I don't have to resolve issues. I got to resolve them with me and God. And if I can't resolve them interpersonally, that's okay. He'll take care of it one day. The Lord will take care of it. There's only one life I have to live. Mine. Not His, not hers, not yours. Mine. What an easy way to live. I don't have to run other people's lives anymore. What a blessing. Vengeance is the Lord's. He'll repay. He's quoting out of Deuteronomy, and Paul requotes it in the book of Hebrews. Here's what the Lord would have us to do, verse 20. Therefore, watch this, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, this is so contrary to our nature. This just is not human. Somebody else wrote this book. No man wrote this book.
Amen.
Okay? Well, men wrote the Bible. Well, I want to know what guy wrote this. Well, Paul did. Yeah, well, someone was writing through him. Because I heard him one day, you whited sepulcher, as he called the high priest that in Acts. That wasn't Paul writing that verse there. That was a glimpse of Paul in Acts when you can hear when he got mad. No, this was the Holy Ghost writing this. That's an amazing thing. The very guy that wronged you, the very guy that brought the evil to you in the first place, the very one that venged you, is the one you're to feed and give water to and clothe? My goodness. The altar's open. We can all get down. I get down with you right now. Lord help. I mean, come on. This is a high calling. Do you see the high calling of God that you have in Christ Jesus? Isn't it a wonderful blessing to be a part of this? Lord, looking for a few good men and women? In doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. It's probably two things he's saying here. Number one, spiritually, the Lord can actually set some fire on that conscience again. Have you ever read the tract Holy Joe? You got to read Chick's tract Holy Joe. That's based on a true story about this poor private in the army and the way he was abused by a sergeant and abused by a sergeant. You know, that kind of hazing goes on and stuff like that. And every time the sergeant would do him one day, the sergeant kicked him when they were going down the road there, and there was a muddy road, and he was kicking him with his muddy boots. And when they got back to the barracks that night, the soldier got up in the night, and he not only prayed, but he went and he got the soldier's, the sergeant's muddy, bloody boots that were that had been kicked, and cleaned them off and polished them for him. Which one of us would behave that way? Eventually, that sergeant came to know the Lord. It was like coals heaped on him on the inside. What kind of a man does this? In the sight of all men, they're watching this guy. This is real. This isn't just religion. This is the real deal. That's how we really ultimately win folks that are close to us. On the streets, we throw them tracks. They don't know us from Adam. But in close, they're watching. And there's where they see the difference. And the Lord says, you know, you do this, you do that. You've got that unbelieving spouse that screams and hollers, you can't go to church, and I want you at home, and that kind of stuff. And if you're a wife, and you know your job is, you know, to obey, but I want to go to church, and okay. And so he's sleeping his drunken hangover from being out Saturday night, and all you're there is you're reading your Bible in the morning, and you're praying, and then what you do is you hear him rousing, and you make a bacon and eggs and juice and set the table for him, as opposed to I'm not going to do a thing for that guy, he kept me from church. You do things like that, and over time then God puts coals of fire on that person, and then over time he starts saying wow, and then the Lord can begin to work in a conscience that was seared or defiled. Tough, this is it. But we can do it through Christ. We can do all things through Christ. That's the way he does it. So spiritually, he's saying, if you give me an opportunity here, I can begin to make that mind start to think as I put coals of fire in there and get it thinking again. But doctrinally, at the judgment, not that you want it to be, but the Lord does have to balance the scales one day. But it'll be the Lord's wrath. It'll be His vengeance. Because to you and me, He wants us not to be overcome of evil. Now listen, folks, this is the time when we need it more than anything, this type of Word of God. In the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. We live in a society where iniquity abounds. Evil is on every front. It's not like the 1950s anymore. You know, where the evil stayed in the closets and people did their stuff behind closed doors and didn't let anyone. It's out in the streets now. They have pride parades with people. Evil everywhere. Evil in the textbooks, evil in the schools, evil at the workplace, evil in the government, evil everywhere. And he says, I don't want you to be overcome of it. Well, since everybody's doing it, I'm doing it. In 1970, two or three, I don't remember when it was, but when they were having these hearings about President Nixon, about this Watergate affair, and he came forward one day and he says, and I want you to know, I am not a crook. Now listen to me. But the defense was, I'm not doing it. But 20-something years later, when another president was found having sexual liaisons with a girl in the Oval Office, after his initial one, I didn't do it, when he got caught and said, then the thing was, well, everybody's doing it. I mean, so what's so wrong about it if someone wants to have an extramarital affair? It's, you know, what do they call that? Consenting adults. Everybody's doing it. And that type of attitude, everybody's doing it, is how we get overcome with evil. Well, since everybody's doing it, what difference does it make if I'm doing it? They're doing it in major dollar amounts, 20s and 50s and hundreds. I'm only doing it in, you know, 50-cent pieces and quarters. But still, I don't want you to be overcome of evil, God says. Don't spend that currency at all. Why? I want you to overcome evil with good. In relationship to your enemies, they're going to treat you with evil. You're going to overcome it with good. I hear some of the greatest testimonies Brother Frank tells me and Brother Aaron recently, who has a rough job. And they're involved in taking care of people who've sometimes committed a lot of evil, haven't paid their bills, haven't done this, haven't done that. And you want to go and you want to just get on those people. And I've seen heard a lot of the good testimonies that they've been given to these people. And they're trying to overcome the evil with good. You know what there's a shortage of in this world is goodness, and goodness comes from God. He wants us to be overcomers. The faith that is once delivered to the saints is an overcoming faith. That's what he wants. Go to Revelation chapter 2. I mean, as Jesus writes to the churches. I mean, Paul's writing to a church here at Rome, but Jesus is going to do some writing in Revelation. And in every one of his epistles, he's going to talk about overcoming. Just a couple examples. Revelation 2, verse 26. You don't need to do vengeance. You don't need to use your wrath. You don't need to right the wrongs going on out there in the government. You overcome. Verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule. I mean, let the Lord settle the score one day. I mean, right now, many of the Lord's princes are walking on foot. And the people that ought to be servants are up in the high places. Lord's going to turn the tables one day. He's going to work it all out. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. Think of the evil he overcame. The worst evil of all time. Wrongly tried and wrongly convicted and scourged and mocked and crown of thorns put on his head and whipped and then nailed to a cross. So at the end of the book of Revelation, he tells us it's in Revelation chapter 21. Verse 7. Behold, I come. 22, I'm sorry. Chapter 22. Verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And in 21:7 he says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It's an overcoming faith. We live, I was talking to a Christian the other day, and he's having some trouble understanding it because he's been out of church for a while. And I tried to explain to him, I said, we live in this present evil world, Galatians 1, verse 4. And evil abounds, and iniquity abounds. And in our relationship to the unbelievers and the enemies, we need to go back to verses 1 and 2 and strengthen our relationship with God. Because I'm not capable of keeping these verses, personally. But if we get back to verses 1 and 2 in the 12th chapter, and we present our body a living sacrifice, and wholly acceptable unto God, and we let him transform our mind, and we let his will work through us, we can overcome evil with good. Amen. Only through Jesus Christ. Next week we'll begin to look at another enemy. I don't know, it's supposed to be a friend, but we'll look at the government next week, and we'll take a look at that, and the Lord will show us how to have a relationship with the government. Whoop-de-doo. But let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for this 12th chapter and beginning to work with us on in our duty as Christians, and it's all rooted in relationships, of which the most important is our relationship to Thee. And help us to stay close to Thee, and by Thy Spirit working in us, Lord, may we love the brethren, and may we, toward our enemies, overcome evil with good, the goodness of God, that leadeth to repentance. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.